Hello and welcome to the Pulpiteer Podcast, an audio online ministry of Pastor Andy Kroll and St. John's Pilgrim United Methodist Church. You can visit us online at pilgrimumchurch.com, or you can visit my blog at thepulpiteer.com for more sermons and writing.
This is the last Sunday of Easter season, and so we're going to kind of close this out by, in this new life sermon series, by looking at Acts chapter 16. And so we're going to look through this account in Acts quite a bit today, and so I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts 16 in your Bibles. One day as we were going to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by her fortune telling. While she followed Paul and us, she would cry out, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you a way of salvation." She kept doing this for many days. But Paul, very much annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I order you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them before the magistrates, they said, "These men are disturbing our city. They're Jews, and they're advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates had them stripped of their clothing and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had given them a severe flogging, they threw them into prison and ordered the jailer to keep them securely. Following these instructions, he put them in the innermost cell and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was an earthquake, so violent that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, since he supposed that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for the lights, and rushing in, he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them outside and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. At the same hour of the night, he took them and washed their wounds, and then he and his entire family were baptized without delay. He brought them up to the house and set food before them, and he and his entire household rejoiced that he had become a believer in God. Keep your Bibles open, and would you bow your heads with me, please? Almighty and everlasting God and Heavenly Father, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, would be an acceptable sacrifice to you, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. All right, so it's Mother's Day. I was thinking about the devotion of mothers. I was mowing my lawn just the other day, just a couple days ago. I thought, you know, it's time. I want to get a head start on this. It was like the Serengeti out there. I thought I'd go ahead and give it a shot. As you know, mowing through, and I got close to the edge of the yard where there's the field there, and I heard this like really loud, like squawking and chittering kind of at me, and I looked, and there was a killdeer that had made a nest on the ground, and it was yelling at me. And I don't speak fluent killdeerese, but I think she was saying some things that weren't appropriate as she was guarding her eggs or her young or something like that. So there's this mother guard, and then as I'm mowing and turning the corner, is kind of close to her nest, so she runs out in front of me. And then she like lays there, kind of like puts her wings out like she's hurt. I thought, oh no, maybe she wasn't guarding enough. Maybe she's hurt. And the moor keeps going at her. And she runs a little bit further ahead. And I figure out she's playing lame. She's like trying to lure me away from the nest, pretending that she's lame to keep me away from her eggs, which is what devotion, right? And I looked at that and I was reflecting on that with Mother's Day. And I thought, wow, my mom never did that for me. She never played lame to take the lawnmower monster away from me. That's why I've turned out how I have. Just think what I could be if Mom had done that for me. I could be one of these candidates running for president right now. Not just some pastor of a church. Man, unbelievable. Yeah, mothers sacrifice, don't they? Mothers sacrifice, my mom sacrificed for us. And being a parent involves sacrifice. And actually what happens is when you become a parent, there's a paradigm shift. Your world shifts. your values shift. It's more than just changing some surface behaviors. When you become a parent, there's an entire paradigm shift. Your values become different. Your assumptions become different. Life is more than just about you. There's this kid, and now your safety matters in a different way. When I'm driving, I want to be safe, not for my own safety as much as like, I want my kids to have their father around. It just kind of changes your whole world. And so I want us to think about that today. I want us to think about paradigm shifts, this entire shift in kind of values and assumptions and all this paradigm shifts. Because when you place your faith in Christ, this new life that the sermon series is about, this new life is, it's not just a couple of different behaviors. It's an entire paradigm shift. It's an entire shift of how you see things. And it kind of has this ripple effect. This new life in Christ has this ripple effect that touches and affects everything. It seeps into every aspect of our lives and every aspect of our society. Believing in Jesus shifts your entire world. It's not just like, well, now I'm going to go to Burger King instead of McDonald's. That's not the kind of shift I'm talking about. I'm talking about an entire kind of paradigm shift. So I designed this graphic to hammer the point home, to kind of help us visualize what's going on. So at the root system, we have our assumptions and our beliefs. Our assumptions and beliefs shape our values. That's all kind of at the root level. And then above the surface, we have our actions and our behaviors. Our actions and our behaviors flow from our values, our assumptions, and our beliefs. And so the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world have a whole different set of roots and values, beliefs, assumptions, that sort of thing. And so, honestly, we ought not to expect the world to act and behave as we expect ourselves to act and behave. Why? Because they have a whole different set of assumptions and values and beliefs. It's a whole different thing. It's a whole different mindset. It's a different paradigm. Faith in Christ changes us on a fundamental level, not simply our behaviors. That's why Christianity isn't about making other people behave. Christianity is a change at the heart level and at the values and assumptions and beliefs. It's an entire shift and a transformation that happens in us. And so then you have to ask, you have the kingdom of the world is at odds with the kingdom of God. And so there's a different set of values, assumptions, and beliefs. So for example, what does the world assume about what it means to be a person? About what the meaning and value of life is? About what life is? Like what is good and what's the greatest good? To whom are you responsible? What does the world assume about those things? And what does the kingdom of God and our faith tell us about personhood? What does it mean that people are created in the image of God? What value does that add to people, no matter their age or their ability or capability or that sort of thing? What is the meaning of life for us? What is life about? What is good? And to whom are you responsible? And I want to lay this out and kind of set this whole groundwork as we get into today's scripture lesson. I was just kind of thinking of like how to present this. There's so much stuff there, and I thought, let's just go through this story and kind of look at the paradigm shifts that have happened in Acts 16, where we see the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, and we see how there's this conflict there. But the conflict is actually stems from the values and the assumptions and beliefs level. So we're laying this out because I want you to think about the changes that new life in Christ have and the ripple effects that come out from it. It's not just surface-level changes, but as you are changed at the core of your being, at the roots, then there's an effect above the surface level, and that has ripple effects that kind of go everywhere. This new life encompasses everything. And so in Acts chapter 16, we get into the story. There's a group of missionaries, including Paul and Silas, and they were going into Philippi, which was a Roman colony in Macedonia. And Paul and Silas were going to a place of prayer, and the slave girl began following them around and yelling out, "These guys are slaves of the Most High God, and they have a way to salvation." And she wouldn't leave them alone. Now, just kind of as an aside, it wouldn't have been clear. There were many gods that people believed in at the time. And so when she said slaves of the Most High God, it wouldn't be immediately clear to whom she was referring. In fact, people might think that it was her Most High God that she's talking about and associate them with that. But anyway, she follows them around, keeps making a racket, and wouldn't leave them alone. She's described, it says she had a spirit of divination, as it's described usually in if you look at verse 16 in your text, had a spirit of divination. The actual Greek says that she had a pythonic spirit, or a spirit of Python, which may seem kind of weird, like Python, it's a snake, right? Well, it was also a god in the Greek kind of pantheon of stuff. It was Python was the serpent that guarded the oracle at Delphi, and Apollo came and slayed Python, and then so there was this connection with the oracle at Delphi. The oracle at Delphi was this place in the ancient world where there was a woman, the oracle, who would do fortune-telling stuff. And there's all sorts of hypotheses on if she was like inhaling gas and like speaking out weird stuff or whatever the case may be. But this was a big deal. People and nations would go to this oracle to get insight as far as what decisions I need to make in regards to my life, or what decisions I need to make in regards to the kingdom, or that sort of thing. So there was this this spirit that was connected to that. It was connected to Python. This spirit was supposedly in this girl, in this slave girl. So these slave owners have this girl that they're connecting to this famous big deal oracle, right? And so they could make a lot of money off her. People would come up to her. If you can't make the trip all the way to Delphi, or if you can't wait in line or whatever, you come up to her and she's going to tell you some fortune-telling stuff, give you advice on how to do the future stuff, and then her slave owners made a lot of money off her. Now you may hear that and you may think, oh, those simple ancient people listening to some magical thing, giving them advice as far as how to live their lives. Luckily, we're so much more sophisticated and we don't have magical oracles that give us advice on the future and how to succeed in life, right? We just follow the Bible and sound reason. We don't have magical things that beam things into our lives. Yeah, people want to figure out, and they want to use kind of wisdom to figure out what step to do next and whatnot. But here's an interesting question. Why didn't Paul and Silas, this woman was following them, why didn't they turn around to her and say, hey, tell us our future? Why didn't they ask her, hey, how can we make more money? Why didn't they turn and ask for their fortune, how to become rich? So I don't think that would have crossed their minds. Why didn't it cross their minds? It's not just because there was a rule against this sort of thing. If you go back to the values and assumptions and beliefs that the slave girl had a spirit in her, they believe that there is one Most High God and that that God rules things, as opposed to these kind of random spirits that were around. Was Paul out to get rich? Was that the meaning of life for him? Was he trying to figure out? I mean, think of the assumptions and beliefs that Paul has compared to the assumptions and beliefs of just the kind of everyday person that's in Philippi that thinks this is an awesome thing that we got a girl giving us the future. There's a different set of assumptions and beliefs that leads to a different set of actions, and so it wouldn't cross Paul and Silas's mind to turn and ask her how to become rich. What is success for Paul and Silas? What do Paul and Silas value? Why would a normal citizen of Philippi use the oracle? What are they valuing? What are they after? These root assumptions and beliefs and values shape our behaviors. Paul becomes deeply troubled by the slave girl. I know it says annoyed, but I think a better translation is he was deeply troubled by what was going on. And so he says what amounts to a prayer of exorcism over her. So he turns to this spirit. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, leave. And the spirit left her. That's an exorcism. That means that what was going on was demonic. And I want you to think about that. Something that the citizens of Philippi thought was normal. This was a normal way we get our information. Something that the citizens of Philippi thought was normal was, in actuality, was demonic. Paul saw this as demonic. Which leads me to ask, what spirits of our age are demonic? What sorts of things do we take for granted? What sorts of things does our society see as normal that are demonic, that are evil, that have the power of evil behind them? This girl was a slave. She was being used by others. They exploited her pain. She was possessed by a demon. She's in this pain of being possessed by a demon. She would have these ecstatic utterances, most likely, or something. She would have these things come out. So she's trapped, enslaved in this demonic possession. And what did these slave owners do? They made money off of her. They made money off a vulnerable, hurting person. And you might think, well, yeah, those brutal ancients, they would do things like that. They would have slavery. We're so much more enlightened now. But we still enslave young women to make tons of money, whether it's a sex slave trade, which is huge. There are sex slaves. Somebody connected to this congregation is actually on the task force for the state police that deals with sex slavery in the state of Michigan. It's here. You can pretend it doesn't, but it is here. Sex slavery, or maybe it's pornography, or maybe it's, prostitution. There's a high connection with the demon of drug addiction connected with prostitution. Ask yourself, what's going on there? Why is that happening? Is this somebody just of free will making decisions on their own? There's the demonic force of pornography. Think about what the world says about what it means to be a person. What does the kingdom of the world assume about personhood and about the value of a person? What does something like pornography say about the value of a person, both the person being exploited in images and the person who is consuming it? What does pornography say about that? Today we celebrate Mother's Day. I get all of these spam emails and all of these invitations to join on, click on chat lines and stuff, and one of the things that comes up is hot MILFs, they're called M-I-L-F, which is a term, which is a very crass and horrible term for basically mothers that people want to fornicate with, would be a way to say it. Here's the thing. That's an actual term. Like, that's an actual four-letter acronym that people know. What kind of world do we live in where that's a thing? I mean, here we're celebrating motherhood and the sacrifices that moms make for us, and we live in a society that values mothers by their desirability to fornicate. And that's a normal thing. That's a normal term. And it's not just to say people don't do that. It's what are the assumptions behind that? What is your view of personhood when you look at a woman and see a piece of meat to consume? See, it's not just the surface level of a taboo, but below that of what does it say about the person and what you think about as people? How are women valued? A lot of messages that we put forward about women today are demonic. They are demonic. I had a guy tell me once about his battle with pornography. And he said he had this moment of this huge breakthrough for him. And immediately after he had this huge breakthrough, he started dry heaving. And he felt, he described it as feeling a demon come out of him. It's demonic. And pornography is very, it's on some level pretty normal and accepted. There are things that our society sees as normal. I mean, there are some psychologists who have, at least in the past, recommended the use of pornography for a healthy sex life. What kind of society is this where that's a thing? Where that's a thing. There are things that our society views as normal that are demonic. Paradigm shift. This slave girl then is set free, and she no longer gives these utterances. Like, she's set, this demon is taken out of her, and she's no longer giving these utterances. And so how do her owners react? Are they thrilled? Like, oh my gosh, I'm so glad you're not having these spells anymore. You're finally set free. Good for you. Is that how they act? No, they're furious. They're furious because they're not going to make any money off of her pain anymore. So they're furious, and so what do? They turn to Paul and to Silas, and they drag them to the authorities for saving that girl. They drag her to the authorities. New life in Christ has ripple effects, and as we live out our faith, and as we live as citizens of the kingdom of God that believe in things like freedom in this sense, it has ripple effects, and society strikes back. Jesus Christ threatens entrenched power structures. There are entrenched power structures, and the movement of Jesus Christ and his people have always threatened that. That's why Jesus was crucified. Jesus Christ threatens entrenched power structures. He always has. And I wonder, are we setting people free in Christ in such a way that power structures are angry with us? I'm not talking about, are you being a jerk enough that people are upset with you? I'm not talking about being an obnoxious Christian. I mean, are we living out our faith, and are we bringing people to Christ that brings about such a transformation that the societal norms are shaken so much that the powers that be would come to us? One of the things, I should have said this in the first service, but like one of the things that kind of comes to mind is, if we were in an area around a casino, if we brought enough people to Christ that they stopped going to the casino and the casino lost business and they got mad at the church, like that sort of thing, right? Like if people were delivered from some of the sins that beset us and enslave us in such a way that their behaviors and attitudes changed and it threatened the power structures in the society around us, are we setting people free in such a way that that happens? Jesus Christ will set people free. Are we a part of that game plan? And then it says in chapter 16, verse 20, and listen to this, the complaints, the owners, they come, they bring Paul and Silas, and here's their complaint. These men are disturbing our city. They're Jews, and they're advocating customs that are not lawful to us Romans. You hear what's going on? Good citizenship. Be a patriot. They're appealing to the civic order. We have to keep order. They're using patriotism. We're good Romans. And these Jews are messing things up. They're bringing in customs that we can't even do. Know who your real allegiance lies to. It lies to Rome. Be patriotic. These Jews are ruining our way of life, and by which they mean they're taking our money. When they say they're Jews, it shows a hatred, a xenophobia, a hatred of foreigners, and a hatred of foreigners' customs. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, this amazing verse, says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul." Aliens and exiles, you understand what the apostle is writing, that as we are citizens of the kingdom of God, we are aliens in the kingdom of the world. As we are citizens of the kingdom of God, we are exiles. We are the outsiders. And he's saying, so abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. There's a battle going on, and you are exiles. We are aliens. We are aliens in the kingdom of this world. Our customs are different. We are foreigners. If you believe in Christ and your life has been shaped by Jesus Christ, you are a foreigner in this world. Do you live? Do your actions and behaviors show that? Are your customs different? And then it says in chapter 16, verse 22, it says, "And then the crowd joined in attacking them." They were able to stir up the crowd with this kind of fear-mongering, with this, hey, those outsiders, those Jews. It turns out that fear of foreigners works really well to get a mob riled up. The fear of foreigners works well to get a mob riled up. You can use the fear of those different than you to get a mob of people to do all sorts of things, especially when money and power are at stake. I share this because I want you to remember this when the mob starts to act out of fear and targets some outside group in our own country. Because you and I, we are an outside group. And we will be next. Remember, when somebody stands up in front of you and points a finger at those people, those foreigners, those aliens, they are the problem. This is exactly what happened to Paul and Silas. And secondly, you and I are exiles, and we will be next. We will be next. The mob mentality doesn't think things through. It's just run by fear. And people can do all sorts of things in the midst of that mob mentality. Paul and Silas are then, they're stripped and beaten with rods. Beaten with rods is this horrible, I mean, they were beaten enough to have open wounds that the jailer had to treat later. And so they're beaten with rods and imprisoned. They're they're put in prison, their feet are put in stocks. And one of the things that I learned from this is as they put your feet in stocks, it could actually spread them out further and make it more uncomfortable. So you're standing all night imprisoned, make the pain, kind of up the pain as much as you can, get your legs to cramp and that sort of thing. The goal was to keep you from moving. And so they could place the stocks kind of any way they want. So they've been beaten, feet put in stocks. And remember, why did this happen? What did they do wrong? They cast a demon out of a girl. And for that, they were arrested, stripped, beaten, put in stocks, and imprisoned. How do Paul and Silas respond to this? They respond by praying and singing hymns, which is kind of crazy. They were just unjustly arrested, beaten, bloodied, put in stocks in jail. What would your attitude be at that point? Mine would not be positive. I'm not a sunshine and rainbows kind of guy a lot of times. This would be kind of rough, right? Here's the thing. What sort of person sings and prays in that situation? What are your values? What are your assumptions? What are your beliefs? What do they have to believe about the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God? What are their values and beliefs? They're literally living in a different reality. They have to have this belief that there is a God that has this under control. That one way or the other, they know that their Redeemer lives and he's going to take care of them. They know that one way or the other, whether they meet death right here and are raised again or something else happens, they know that God has this in control and that God's going to take care of it. I mean, what sort of person sings and prays in the midst of all that garbage? Yet there they are. And this amazing little part of verse 25, it says, "And the prisoners were listening to them." See, there's other people in the prison. They kind of know the score. They know what's going on. These guys have been beaten, bloody. They're put in stocks. They've been treated poorly. And then they start praying and singing. And all of a sudden, the other prisoners think, "I wonder what's going on." So you never know who is watching. You never know when other people are watching your behaviors and your actions to see what your beliefs and values are. And then God acts in this powerful way. They're singing and praising. All of a sudden, God acts in this powerful way, and this earthquake breaks their bonds. It sets them free. It drops the chains off. They get out of the stocks. The prison doors are open, and God acts in this amazing way and sets them free, but they end up staying there. Why? It kind of makes you think, I wonder if they have a different definition of freedom than we do. What is freedom? What's their assumption about what freedom means? What's their definition of that? I think freedom is one of the things that we don't define well in our society. We tend to think freedom means I get to do whatever I want. But doing whatever my flesh desires to me doesn't mean freedom. It means that I'm enslaved to my flesh. If a commercial can make me my flesh desire a McDonald's hamburger, and then I go buy a McDonald's hamburger because I do whatever my flesh wants, it turns out I'm not in control at all. Some ad agency is. Right? What if freedom isn't being able to do whatever you want? What if freedom is the ability to become what God created you to be? The ability to become that which God created you to be. What does freedom mean for these guys who stay there when the jail doors are open? The jailer comes down to take his own life, and he sees it's open, which would, by the way, in an honor and shame culture, he was given this task to take care of this, and so it would be a normal thing. He failed at his duty. It'd be a normal thing. The honorable thing was going to be for him to take his own life, and he's getting ready to do that, and then Paul calls out and spares him. Paul shows mercy where the jailer did not. Paul shows mercy where the system did not. Think about the assumptions and beliefs that are behind that. If revenge is an assumption or a basic assumption or belief of the kingdom of God, then how does Paul act? If Paul believes that revenge is a big deal, what's he going to do? He's going to watch the guy kill himself, right? If my physical well-being is the highest value, then what do I do as soon as the jail doors come down? Get out of Dodge. Who stays around in that situation? Who sticks around and gets all the other prisoners to stay there too? Who does that? Well, that's kind of what the jailer wants to know. So the jailer comes down and he's trembling, it says. And he asked Paul and Silas, "How can I be saved?" And they say, "Well, you need to believe in Jesus." And they share that with the guy's whole household. And then this amazing transformation happens. The jailer washes their wounds. I want you to think about what that means. This amazing switching places happens. The guy whose job it was to enforce the oppression, instead he becomes a hand of mercy. He went from locking up God's prophets in the midst of the system that fought against God. Instead, he became an agent of God's healing touch on Paul and Silas. It's an amazing transformation. What must I do to be saved? Believe in Jesus. And then he becomes the guy that washes Jesus' prophets. God transforms lives. God transforms lives, and God can transform you. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter if you've battled against him or how you fought against him. God transforms lives, and God can transform you. And then you have this amazing scene that happens. The one who washed Paul and Silas physically gets washed spiritually as he and his household gets baptized. F.F. Bruce, in a commentary, wrote on this section, asked the question, were the rod and the stocks worth enduring for the joy of the jailer's house? What an awesome thing. It says, then they went back and they got food and they had a party to celebrate because this transformation had happened for the jailer. I mean, they'd just been like in prison wrongly, beaten, bloody, locked in stocks, all that stuff, but it all led to this, the transformation of the jailer. When I say that new life in Christ is a paradigm shift, that it has ripple effects, I hope that you see this throughout the story. There's these deep changes that happen on values and assumptions and that sort of thing. It shows us things. It shows us that it affects economics. People being set free disturbs a worldly system that makes money off of people. It affects how we see and value people and what is personhood, what dignity do all people deserve. It shows us that there are demonic forces at work that the world sees as normal. We know how people in power use fear to turn crowds on the alien or the outsider, and how this has perverted justice. There's a clash between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of Christ. But in Christ there is mercy and not revenge. And we learn that God breaks down prisons, God transforms lives, and God transforms enemies into children. It was interesting studying through this passage this week, because I really struggled, I don't know, this week for some reason, really struggled with how disconnected I feel from our society. Just with some of the stuff in the news cycles and just being in the midst of this election cycle that seems to be going on for 3 years. And in the midst of that, I realized that I don't value the things that our country values. Like on a deep and fundamental level, the things I value are very different than the country and society I live in. And that's a hard feeling because I don't feel at home. I feel like the things that I value are under attack as I try to live out my faith. I can't believe how our election cycle is going, and I just feel so disconnected. But this story reminds me, you know what? That's just how things are. I'm not supposed to feel at home in the kingdom of the world. The Apostle Peter wrote that we are exiles and aliens. That's normal. It wouldn't be good if I did feel at home. And I have to remember that no matter how bad the clash gets, it ends with a celebration at the jailer's house. There will be a feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb of God. We may not see that ending just yet. We might be in the midst of midnight, and our job then is to pray and to sing hymns together. But that day is coming. The day is coming. The earth will quake, the stocks will break, and God will take care of us. And so we live with that hope, knowing that we're not at home yet. Faith in Jesus doesn't mean you just come to church on Sunday. It's not like one option out of many. It's a paradigm shift. It's a deep change in your life. It's not like switching from Burger King to McDonald's. It's like switching from fast food to the heavenly feast of the Lamb. It changes everything. And so my hope and prayer for us is that you would really think about the ripple effects that a faith in Christ has, not only on all of your life and all the areas of your life, but on society around us. about the paradigm shift that needs to take place in our lives as we root our faith and our minds and our hearts in Christ, and know that that's going to be very different than the society we see around us, but also that we would live as people of hope, knowing that no matter how bad it gets, that feast is coming, that God transforms lives, and that feast is coming. May we live as a people of hope in the midst of that. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.